The most powerful sermon that we will hear this morning is the sermon we hear each time we come to the communion table. And as we remember the words of Jesus explaining what the bread and the cup mean to his people. But acknowledging that as the most powerful sermon we'll hear this morning, I'm going to do my best to bring another message to you. From that little letter that we've been studying in recent weeks, the epistle to Timothy that is called 2 Timothy. So would you please turn now in your New Testaments to 2 Timothy. And as you are turning there, just for the record, this shirt I'm wearing is not garnet. That is not the color of this shirt. As my daughter-in-law announced as I walked in this morning, our daughter-in-love, "Oh, that looks like garnet." I said, "No, it's not garnet. This is wine." Then Brad said, "Oh, you're wearing crimson." So I guess you all can interpret it the way you want to your own satisfaction. But it is wine. Before we move to the next section, verses 20 to 26 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, As I was preparing and considering this text, the thought came to my mind that as Christians, one of the doctrines that we usually emphasize, and I would add rightly so, is that we shall be delivered from judgment. That judgment that God exacts upon sinners because of their sinfulness. And that's part of what the communion table declares to us this morning, is that that very judgment of God that is rightly inflicted upon those who are sinful by nature and by action, people that God cannot accept into his presence without something being done about that sinfulness, that there's that judgment to face, but in Christ we don't face that judgment. He rescues and delivers us from that judgment. But there is another judgment that the followers of Jesus will be subjected to, and I think sometimes it's a judgment that's overshadowed by this other judgment I was just referencing. And this judgment is something that each one of us, as followers of Christ, will be subjected to. And it's not a judgment of our sinful nature, but rather it's a judgment that addresses more matters of assessment. An evaluation, an inspection, if you would. It's an assessment and an evaluation of the works and the good deeds that we do and engage in during our earthly sojourn. And we will stand before Jesus and give an account for those things. Even as Paul said, the writer to 2 Timothy, but also when he was writing to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul stated this, "Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent," that means whether to be living in this body or to be in the presence of the Lord, "to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's my custom to use the New American Standard Bible English translation that says that there is a time when we will be recompensed, or that is to be repaid or to receive what is due. We should, in our Christian walk, be aspiring to be approved, seeking and anticipating that approval is one of the incentives that the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of in this little letter that we've been studying. This letter that he's writing to him, when we take it in conjunction with 1 Timothy, we can see that Paul has discerned that it's time to give Timothy, what shall we call it, a booster shot? You know what a booster shot is. I had some growing up. It's that additional dose of a vaccine that is needed periodically to boost one's immune system. Well, Timothy is needing his system boosted at this point because he has become intimidated and discouraged, has been shrinking away from some things because of pushback he's getting from some of the problem leaders in the church at Ephesus, where he is ministering at that time, seeing Paul arrested and just all the things that are frightening him, that Paul is encouraging him and trying to give him an extra boost here to kind of reaffirm the things that he knows and the things that he's been taught. As a part of that encouragement to him, last Sunday we saw, for example, in verse 15, that Timothy was to be diligent to be approved as an unashamed workman, specifically with reference to how he was handling the Word of God. But he uses this metaphor of a workman who is going to be approved. After presenting that metaphor of being a workman, Paul follows up with two more metaphors in verses 20 through 26. So let's see the other two that he sets forth, beginning in verse 20. Paul writes, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So in Paul's instruction to Timothy and to us, we see that he first uses the metaphor of a workman, and now he adds to that being an honorable vessel for the Lord, as well as a bondservant of the Lord. He sets forth two kinds of vessels here in verses 20 and 21. Now, someone might ask the question, how do you explain that in the church there is this wrangling, this word battles over words that he had been describing back up in verses 14 and 15. How do you end up with guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he has named as those who have been such major defectors and they've upset the faith of some within the church? And how can this kind of thing happen to such a degree that it's actually spreading, as he said in the previous verses, like gangrene amongst God's people? Well, the reason why that's possible, and by the way, this isn't the only place Paul offers such a warning. What was his farewell message to the Ephesian elders when he had his last meeting with them in Acts chapter 20? The time will come when they will rise up from within you amongst the sheep. They will be really false teachers. And the reason why that's possible in any given local congregation is because there are two types of vessels in any local congregation. He gives the picture here. In fact, notice he says, "Now in a large house." Actually, the word there is megale. We know our word mega. I mean, so he's not talking about just a little bungalow. He's using an analogy here of a large house. So think Downton Abbey. That would probably be, if you watched that series as we did, disappointed to see it come to an end. But obviously, there are people who work in the kitchen, the servants. Remember Mrs. Patmore? Now, if you think about Mrs. Patmore and all the scenes of her standing there at the counter in the kitchen, mixing things, making things, doing recipes, usually she was doing that in wooden and rather plain-looking metal bowls and utensils. But what was set before the family out in the dining room was something entirely different. I mean, they carried them in on silver platters, silverware, crystal, gold. I mean, the finest of things. And that's the picture Paul is offering to us to help us understand that just as in a house, you have some utensils and vessels, pots and pans and dishes that are really for a more honorable use, but there are some that are for a dishonorable use. Now, most of us can't identify with Downton Abbey, but just think about your kitchen right now. What do you put your grease in? Is that the same thing that you put your gravy in to put on the dinner table? No, usually it's an old can or it's an old pot or bowl of some kind. How many of us have a spatula that you couldn't sell at a garage sale, but you become attached to it because it's been melted three times by leaving it on the edge of the pot? And so there's just certain things like that, that those are for ignoble use. They don't really accomplish something that is honorable that you would want to put on public display. Many of us have a china cabinet. And maybe it's only Christmas and Thanksgiving, but we bring out the really nice stuff at certain times of year, whereas day to day, maybe we're eating on paper plates. I don't know. Whatever. I mean, something simplistic. Well, that's the picture he's giving us here, this analogy of a household of God. And you have these different kind of vessels that have a noble or an ignoble purpose. Some are useful and some are useless. And the characteristics of the useless vessel, or vessels, I should say, is the fact that he says in verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from these, or these things. And of course, that begs the question, what are the things that we need to be cleansed from? Well, as I have wrestled with this and have consulted the finest of Greek scholars, it has to be those things he had been describing starting in verse 14, the wrangling about words, the upsetting the faith of some, the teaching things that were splitting hairs that was causing division and factions in the church. Those are the things that are the useless utensils in the household, and those are the things you want to kind of stay away from. Useless vessels. But he contrasts that with what are the kind of vessels in the church that we should want to be? The ones that are, of course, useful. And not useful just because it's to the benefit of our fellow Christians in any local congregation. But he says, first and foremost, it's because we're useful to whom? To the Master. That we're useful to the Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. To be useful, in the language which Paul originally wrote this, meant to be useful in the sense of being profitable or serviceable. In fact, it's an interesting contrast using that same terminology. When Paul wrote that little jewel of a letter called Philemon, he says in that little letter, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you. So this was a servant that was of no use. And then Paul goes on to say, but now is useful both to you and to me. So he uses the same language there to talk about a particular man. So we are to be striving to be those useful vessels in the church. So what are the prerequisites for being a vessel of honor? Well, he zeroes in on this principle of cleansing, of being sanctified. And remember, to be sanctified means to be set apart for a holy purpose. Given the analogy of the large house, I'm sure that the Jewish readers, when they read this, thought of all of the utensils and things they used in the temple, and there were all kinds of ceremonies to sanctify them and set them apart for the holy use of worship of God. And I think that idea is even behind here what we're thinking of as each of us being vessels in this household of God. But it's being sanctified and being cleansed that qualifies us to be vessels for a holy purpose. And we are to keep free of polluting influences. Don't confuse being separated from the world with being isolated from the world. We're not called to be isolated, but we are called to be a distinct people, as George read earlier in our service, a people for God's own possession. We have to be the kind of people that are quick to confess and renounce our personal sin, to remain faithful to the word of truth. When I think of cleansing at communion as much as any other time, my mind is flooded with those thoughts. Yes, when we trust Jesus Christ and we are born again, He cleanses us, He justifies us, but we know that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning, because even though we've been declared righteous in His sight, we have to walk all of those steps from now until we die, seeking to be cleansed again and again in order to maintain communion with the Lord and to walk by His Spirit, and also if we hope to be used by Him. We must be cleansed vessels. And what good does it do if we've been cleansed, that is, if we've been ushered into the body of Christ, and then we do nothing with that? If we're not seeking to use the gifts He's given us, if we're not seeking to be those vessels that are helping to promote the growth and health of the local church, that would be like having that beautiful platter in your china cabinet and never taking it out and putting it on the table to be used for what it was intended. It is and has been my earnest desire for decades that I want to be useful for the Master's purpose. I hope you share that desire, that you want to be used by God to accomplish His purposes for you in this world. Because, see, we can be engaged in these good works, in these good deeds, and neglect or ignore the preparation that we need to have to perform such works of ministry. Namely, the two things I've just highlighted, the idea of being cleansed and the idea of being sanctified. Because it's possible to go about doing these things and not be doing them in the right way. No matter what it may be as far as a task or a ministry or an act of service. We can also be involved in ministry activities and have the wrong attitude. We appreciate those of you that volunteer in the nursery. The ones who are doing it today, they can't hear me because they're in the nursery. It's wonderful to volunteer to do that, but you can do that in a wrong way. Especially if your attitude is not right. Those who teach the children in children's church, you can be a deacon. You can go about your deaconing in such a way that it's the wrong way to do it. Starting with attitude and starting with the preparation of wanting to be a cleansed, sanctified vessel in the Lord's hands. Don't want to leave out the soundboard, or those who help set up or break down, or those working with the youth, with our chaps, the elders, the pastors. We can go about this in a wrong way. And not only can it blunt our effectiveness in serving the Lord, if we are not approaching it as those who are continually depending on God to be cleansed and be used by Him, not only will it blunt our effectiveness, but it can squelch our joy. Is it possible some of you are serving in such a way that you're not deriving any joy, and it's because your attitude stinks and because you're not understanding what it is you're ultimately being called to, and that is to serve the Master and be useful in His hands? Yes, there is an appropriateness to the needs there. I just want to help meet it. But it's not just to meet the need. It's to honor the Lord. His second metaphor, after being a vessel for honorable use, is being a bondservant of the Lord. This is one of those labels that the Apostle Paul seizes on several times in his letters. A doulos, there's a few words for someone who was a slave or a prisoner, but this particular term was a slave or a servant who was wholly owned by his master. His very existence in this life was to fulfill every desire and whim of the Master. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, identifies himself first as a bondservant, even before he does as an apostle. And what does Paul say about our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2? That He took the form, when He took on human flesh and came to this planet, it says He took on the form of a bondservant. So as we think about being a bondservant, we are just emulating our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the other apostles at that point. About this bondservant, Paul mentions, he doesn't elaborate on them, but he mentions several characteristics and the kind of conduct that should be avoided if you're going to be a bondservant of the master. And in verse 22, he says to flee from youthful lusts, or it could be translated the evil desires of youth or youthful passions. I think we tend to have our mind race immediately to sexual lust and sexual passions, but the word that is used is really more comprehensive than that. It includes that, but it also includes any kind of envying or coveting or longing or the kind of eager desires we have that are not rightly directed. The thing about youthful passions that he's saying to refrain from, or youthful lusts, is the fact that youthful lusts often become lifetime lusts and passions and desires. And as we think about some of the follies and challenges of youth, it certainly includes impatience and impulsiveness, self-assurance, self-assertion, intolerance of other people's opinions, love of argument, fascination with novel and new things, rebelling just for the sake of being different. There's a lot of things that could go under that rubric of youthful passions. But see, what he juxtaposes to one another here is that you flee those things, but there's something else that you should be running after. And by the way, the word for flee is fugo, where we get our word fugitive, someone who's running away from something. So his point in fleeing is there's something dangerous that you need to get away from it. And as Pastor Brad was teaching us about Joseph a couple of months ago in Genesis, where he fled from Potiphar's wife who was trying to seduce him. I mean, he literally physically ran. And whether it be physically or just mentally, we need to be fleeing these youthful passions. He's reminding Timothy, who is about 25 or 30 years younger than Paul at this point. And he also says, refuse those foolish speculations in verse 23, which we talked about some last week as we were looking at those fighting words and senseless and empty, vain arguments and debates, including chiefly claiming the resurrection had already happened. And check out last week's message online if you weren't here to hear our comments about that. But as I said, he contrasts the two because you flee the one, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We're to pursue those things. We need to be about praying and discerning and identifying the things that draw us in the wrong direction, that draw us toward thinking that is not righteous and is not promoting spiritual growth. And we need to, as much as we can discern it, identify those things that make for a growing, maturing Christian life and chase those things. Because the word dioko literally means to run after these things. Something else that jumped out at me in these verses was in verse 22, when he says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, he then adds that this is a pursuit that is to be done in fellowship and concert with fellow Christians. Did you notice he added that point there? He says, you pursue those things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So we are all arm in arm on this quest to pursue these things, not as a solo Christian, but in commitment and fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who call on the Lord, that's another way of saying those are the ones that have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the way he uses it in Romans 10. How can they call on the Lord if they haven't heard, etc.? So pursue these things. And then he gives further instruction. Because obviously when you're in a church, and if you have troublemakers, if you have those who are contradicting, if you have those who are upsetting people, it's necessary to bring some kind of correction to bear on those people. And Paul knows that. I know that. I think all of us here in the room know that. It's not comfortable. It's not one of my favorite things to do as a pastor, is to correct someone who's in error for one thing or another. But I don't want to think about the results if we don't do that. But what does he tell us? That we are to seek to correct people, even when we are wronged, with patience. It's not just a matter of conduct, it's a matter of our character. And I've always loved the statement at the beginning of verse 24 about being a bondservant. It's the Lord's bondservant is not quarrelsome. I have always sought to not be a quarrelsome person with my wife, with my children, with my church family, even with detractors, as I've sought to defend the gospel. And I'm not saying I've always succeeded, but my heart's desire has been that as I have confronted people that need correction, that I have tried not to be an argumentative person, a quarrelsome person. And you know how there's some people that just have their natural personality is, maybe you have a family member that way. They just argue all the time. They're argumentative. Don't be looking and elbowing each other. Let's just keep, what, looking at me? You guys are too conspicuous over here. Now I got sidetracked. When it comes time to correct, what's the language he uses? Do so with gentleness, which another way of translating that would be with humility or meekness. And we, even with our Lord Jesus, we must never construe meekness and humility to be weakness or being a softy or being a doormat and being walked all over. Jesus was no doormat. He was gentle and meek, but he knew how to take up a whip and clean out the money changers from the temple when they were blaspheming against God. But when we are confronting those who are in opposition, it's the gentle correction with the goal, as all correction is, and we won't go to the other passages this morning because of time, but it's, as he says in verse 25, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So our motive should be not punitive when correcting the people who are in error in the church, whether it's an error of doctrine or an error of behavior, but it's hopefully to lead them back to a place where they are walking with the Lord in obedience the way they should, and promoting harmony and not division in the church. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it, to follow the proverb that says a soft answer turns away wrath? Sometimes if you're face-to-face with someone and they're really letting you have it, it's hard to maintain this kind of a disposition. In fact, apart from the Holy Spirit, for me, it's just about impossible. Years ago, many years before we started the chapel, there was a man who was attending the church I was pastoring, and we had become pretty good friends, actually. So much so that he gave me the key to their beach place on the coast, and I used to take students and staff and people there on retreats, and he let me just keep the key in my possession. But one of his sons, who was in grad school here, started dating a young lady in law school, and they became engaged. And I don't know that I understand all the reasons, but the father was totally against his son marrying this young lady. I knew the young lady. They were coming to me for premarital counseling. She loved the Lord, a committed Christian, as was the son. But as I said, for whatever reason, my friend was against this wedding. Well, as I'm counseling them, they're adults. I'm counseling them in what I think is the right advice, and I have no reason to tell them not to get them married, and I've consented to actually perform their wedding. Well, this guy read me the riot act. He not only read me the riot act, he asked for a meeting with me and two elders, George, were you in that meeting? I can't remember. There were two elders in there. We sat in my study, and he sat there, and I was behind my desk. And he raised his voice and just kept, that man has interfered with my family, and just really just lighting into me. And I was just biting my lip. And he left the meeting that day, and I was just sure he was going to leave the church. But I was very calm, as were the elders, in trying to gently correct him about the error of his perspective. I can't remember the timing now, but he left the church for a short while, but came back and then personally apologized to me and said that he was wrong. And we continued to have a friendship up until when he died summer before last. And so we need to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to be gentle even in our correction in these kinds of situations in the church. We need to wrap it up here this morning, but I do want to comment that the way he describes these people who are in error in verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Another way of rendering that would be that they may return to soberness. Almost the picture of they've been intoxicated by Satan's influence. They're not thinking rightly. And so he says, as we're seeking to gently correct them and bring them repentance and knowledge of the truth, that they can somehow escape from this senselessness, this snare of the devil. And if you don't think that the devil can ensnare Christians, you are forgetting some of Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy, where he says in 1 Timothy 3, talking about people who would be qualified to be elders, he says they should not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, if an elder can fall into the snare of a devil, any Christian can fall into the snare of the devil. And Paul is urging Timothy to handle these things and to take them on, but with this spirit of gentleness. So these three metaphors inform us. They instruct us in how we should go about serving the Lord. We should see ourselves as workmen who are unashamed, avoiding those petty word battles. Secondly, we should see ourselves as a vessel useful to our master for honorable service. And thirdly, we should see ourselves as bondservants, owned wholly by him and seeking to correct those in error with gentleness. Thus, we go back to that principle of cleansing. The cleansing that ushers us into the family of God is the same cleansing we seek day in and day out as a part of our sanctification. And one simple definition of sanctification is simply being conformed to the image of Christ. It is to become more and more like Jesus. And communion is one of those ordinances that we participate in regularly that reminds us there's only one avenue to cleansing. There's only one person that brings about this kind of cleansing. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ through what he accomplished through his death and resurrection on our behalf.